And a warm welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh this morning. A little wet and dreary outside, but hopefully you feel it warm and blessed inside. If you're visiting with us, we warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notices are printed on the notice sheet you may have received as you came in. Just a couple to highlight that we meet this evening at 6 o'clock, continue our series on the cross. During the week, there's the ladies' Bible study on Tuesday at 1:30 and the prayer meeting on Wednesday at 7:30. There's no lunch club this week or the following week. Next Sunday services at the usual times of 11 and 6. Free Church magazines look like this, and they're available at the back of the church this morning. Just a couple of items. Let me just shove that down. One, it is Catherine Hind and James Burnett, who will be married on Friday at Preston Green Church in Preston Pans. Pray for them. And also, they've extended an invitation. So even if you're not invited to the wedding, you're very welcome to attend the ceremony, which I think is at 12:30. I should know because I'm actually conducting it. But I checked my phone and I've left a rather vague kind of note there. So anyway, sometime about then, on Friday, the wedding, God willing, will happen. One other notice, just as a matter for prayer, is just to say that Shona Humphrey's mum, Mabel, is very ill. She's been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And so please pray for Shona and the family and her mother at this time. That would be much appreciated by them. Let me read as a call to worship these verses from Psalm 84, where the psalmist says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." Well, let us sing for joy to the living God as we sing a paraphrase of those verses from the Scottish Psalter, Psalm 84, "How lovely is thy dwelling place." And we'll stand to sing this together.
Thank you.
Let's join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we gather to bring you our worship and to lay before you the tribute of our lives. We respond to who you are and all that you have done for us by drawing near to you in the name of Jesus Christ and praising you and worshiping you. On this, the Lord's Day, your day, we bear testimony to your saving grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it's in him and through him that we have indeed been rescued and redeemed. We thank you that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and the only mediator between God and man, the one who lives to make intercession for his people. We thank you that you have lifted us up from the mud and the mire of our sin and set our feet upon a rock. We thank you that you've given us that firm place to stand, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have faith like an anchor, sure and steadfast, that roots our lives in him by the powerful work of your Spirit. We thank you for the new song that you've put in our mouths. We thank you for that hymn of praise to you, our God. Lord, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your wonderful light, that we might declare your praises before a watching world. Lord, we seek to draw near to you as we've been singing those words of the psalmist. We long to encounter you and to know you better in our lives. We know that without you, our lives will simply wither and die. And so, Lord, we pray that you would refresh us and renew us and revitalize us by your Holy Spirit. You know us through and through. We can hide nothing from you. We're often good at fooling other people and even fooling ourselves, but we cannot fool you. Your knowledge of us demands honesty and transparency. You've seen our outward sins, which we confess before you, our lies and our gossip and our hurtful words and our loveless actions and our unforgiving spirit, our selfishness, our impatience. Lord, we confess these things. We acknowledge them before you. And we confess those inner sins, our jealousy of others, our pride, our malice, those idols to self that often lurk within our hearts. We confess the wrong that we've said and that we've done and that we've thought. Our failure to speak and act as we should have. How true your word is that we've all sinned and fallen short of your glory. We thank you, our merciful Father, that the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. And that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, help us today to know what it is to be forgiven and to be declared righteous before you. Help us not to take your grace for granted, but to offer our lives to you as a sacrifice of praise. We ask that the words of our mouths, the meditations of all our hearts, would be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. As we gather as a family of believers, many of us disciples of Jesus, so we pray in the words that Jesus taught his first followers to pray, praying,
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Well, I'm pleased to invite Ray to come. He's going to speak to us for a moment or two. And I'll get out the road. Maybe just enough room for them here, so I'll get out the road. There you go, Ray.
Thank you. Well, boys and girls, good morning. There's no boys and girls here this morning. Is there no boys and girls here this morning? Good morning. That's the last time I give you juice first thing in the morning, then. That makes a lot of sense. Well, today, boys and girls, David's going to be taking us through the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 14. And there we find Simon the leper. Jesus was at his home and he was reclining at the table. And there's a story where there's two groups of people who got it completely wrong. You've got the religious leaders who are plotting to kill Jesus. A bunch of baddies, boo, hiss, we don't like them. And they got it all wrong. All these religious men that are supposed to be drawing people to God, what were they doing? They were killing God's son. That's what they were planning to do. And so they got it all wrong, didn't they? And then there was the disciples. And they got it all wrong too. Do you know why? Because a lady came along and she anointed Jesus' head with oil. She done a really lovely, wonderful thing for Jesus. And do you know what they did? They criticised her. They said, well, that wasn't a very good thing to do. And they said, we could have sold that and made lots of money and given it to the poor. Jesus says, you'll always have the poor, but you won't always have me with you. And so this lady showed the men how to do it. Isn't that amazing? Can you believe that ladies actually show the men sometimes how to get it right? Can you believe that?
Oh, no, really.
Can you believe it? And so... excuse me. It's okay. And so there was two groups. There was the religious leaders and there was the disciples. And the religious leaders and the disciples, do you think they got it right? No, they got it wrong, didn't they? Who do you think got it right? Who did the nice thing? Was it the religious leaders planning to kill Jesus? Was it his disciples who criticised this lady for doing something nice? Or was it this lady who showed them how to treat people and how to treat God? Who do you think was right? Do you think the lady was right, do you? Do you know the greatest commandment in the Bible? Do you know what it says? It says you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and with all your mind. That's what it says. You have to love God with everything, every part of you. And you have to love your neighbour as yourself. And that is what that lady did that day when she came along and she was kind to Jesus, who was God in the flesh. Let's ask God to help us to do the same, shall we? Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we need you. We thank you that you hear us and you help us to love others as you would have us love them. That, Lord, we need you to lead us and guide us, to help us to love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, and with all our mind, and to love others as we love ourselves. So help us. In Jesus' name we ask it, Father God. And all God's people said, Amen. 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 Shall we stand and worship God together as we sing to his glory, Jesus, All for Jesus. Let's stand and worship God.
Into me.
So our reading this morning, as we intimated, it says from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. If you're following in the church Bible, it's page 850, and it will go up on the screen behind me. So Mark chapter 14, reading from the beginning of the chapter to the end of verse 11. We read there these words. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of God. We're going to continue in our worship as we remain seated. We're going to sing the song that will go up on the screen, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. And as we do that, our offerings will be received. If you're visiting with us, then feel free simply to pass the plate along as it comes to you.
And we have
Lord, our Father, we thank you for your goodness towards us. We thank you for the riches of your grace that have been lavished upon us in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We come to you this morning. We bring our gifts and offerings. We bring our lives to you. We offer them back to you. And thank you for all that you've done for us. Lord, you call us to worship you, and indeed you call us to rest in you, to depend upon you, and to cast our burdens and our anxieties on you. And so this morning we pray for our city and our community in which we live. We are mindful that we live in a world where so many remain dead in sins and trespasses, imprisoned by the deception of the evil one, convinced that there is no judgment to come, convinced even that you are not real, persistent in rebellion against you in thought and mind and deed. Lord, we are grieved when we think of this reality. We long that you would show your great power and mercy to this city. We long that you would move by the power of your Holy Spirit and bring many to living faith in Jesus Christ. That you would take many who are dead and make them alive. Many who are lost and cause them to be found. Many who are enslaved and set them free. And Lord, we pray that not simply for those who may be outside of these walls, but we pray that also for some who may be within. That you would, in your grace, conquer proud hearts and stubborn wills, that together we may bow the knee before you and confess Jesus Christ as our Lord. Lord, we ask for your help as a church, that you might embolden us in witness, enable us by your Spirit to be faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ. Grant us the ability to live and serve today in the midst of this old world, old creation that is passing away, while all the time having our eyes fixed on that new creation that is in Jesus Christ. Grant us humility of character, that our pride would not be a stumbling block to others. Grant us wisdom, that we would communicate your love and grace and your word with understanding. Grant us perseverance, that we would keep on going despite difficulties and hardships and opposition. Grant us unity and peace within our church family, that division would not taint the gospel message of reconciliation. Be with those who are ill or laid aside for whatever reason. We think of Shona's mum, Mabel, and this diagnosis, and we pray for them as a family as they seek to come to terms with this news. Lord, sustain them in these days. We think of others in our fellowship who are unwell or laid aside. Lord, be near to them. Remember John Klinkscale. We pray for him, as he would continue to make good recovery in these days. We think of Doris at home and how we thank you for her and her strength of character and determination. She's passed 101 years. Lord, be with her, and may she know your presence at all times. Be with Margaret Jordan as well in the care home, lying in the bed and unable really to move. Lord, be with her also. May she be sustained in these days. And for others, perhaps members of our families or our friends who are unwell, where there are troubles and difficulties, Lord, we bring them to you. And where else can we go except to you, the living God? We pray for our nation. And we lift up our sovereign and our government and all who are in authority. We pray that you would grant them great wisdom in these days of political confusion and chaos and unrest. We ask simply, Lord, that you would work out your good purpose, a purpose that would bring honour to your name and provide opportunities and a context for the advance of the gospel. Lord, for these needs and indeed for many more, we ask for your provision through the only name that gains acceptance before your throne of grace, the name of Jesus, our only mediator and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, before we come to look at that passage in Mark 14, we're going to sing once again, and we're going to sing the hymn, Who Can Cheer the Heart Like Jesus? And again, we'll stand to sing this together. Cardigan, but we'll see how it goes. So let's turn to Mark 14, verses 1 through 11, that passage that we read together a little earlier. Let me begin with a question, ask you how much you're worth. According to certain analysts, perhaps not that much. Scientists have calculated that the average human being is made up of the following: enough fat for 7 bars of soap, enough iron for a medium-sized nail file, enough sugar for 7 cups of tea, enough lime to whitewash a garden shed, enough phosphorus to put the tips on 2,200 matches, enough magnesium for one dose of salts, enough potash to explode a toy crane. I don't know how they came up with that, but anyway. And enough sulfur to rid a small dog of fleas. By this method of calculation, we're worth about £80. It is, of course, the question of how we determine the value of a human being. And that lies behind many of the debates that we have on ethical issues like abortion and euthanasia. Is the one aged 17 weeks in the woman, in the womb of the woman, to be accorded the same value, the same rights of protection as the one who's 28 weeks? Or the one who's born, who's just a few days old? Does someone who is chronically sick, by virtue of that sickness or is old and incapacitated, do they suddenly decrease in value and so attract different criteria for healthcare, which wouldn't apply to those so frail and elderly? What is it that counts as being of worth? The fact is, isn't it, how we value a person will invariably affect how we treat them. And here in Mark's gospel, we are being invited by Mark to consider the worth or the value of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. In the gospel of Mark, Jesus is being set before us. He is being revealed to us. And we are being asked what we think of him. Who is he? Who do you say I am? Do you value him? How much is he worth? You see, Mark's purpose in writing his gospel has, of course, been to get us to see just who Jesus really is. He is God's son. He is the Messiah. He is the king. And if that is who Jesus is, then surely his worth is beyond measure. He is the pearl of great price. And I suppose the question this morning for us is this. Is this how we see Jesus? And do we really value and esteem him? How much is Jesus worth to you? And what we have in these opening verses of chapter 14 is an incident in which people's attitudes to Jesus are revealed or exposed. There are a series of people, all of whom in their different ways place a price or a value on Jesus. And it's an incident, as we heard, that centres around the extravagant actions of an anonymous woman. A woman who is unafraid to show just how much she values and loves Jesus Christ. One of the great features, I think, in Mark's gospel is the way in which he loves to draw out contrasts. He quite often juxtaposes very different attitudes and actions. And so here, this woman's extravagant love is highlighted, is emphasized all the more against the dark backdrop of betrayal and treachery. All through Mark chapters 11 and 12, Jesus is in conflict with the religious leaders and the authorities of his day. As Passover approaches, this conflict is coming to a head. The heart's desire of the chief priests and the scribes is now revealed to us in the opening verses. It was 2 days before the Passover. The chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar. Such is their hatred of Jesus, they want him out of the way. Far from valuing him or considering him worthy of their loyalty or allegiance, they want him dead and gone. They saw it as their religious duty. For them, Jesus' life was expendable. He was to be sacrificed on the altar of political and religious expediency. And it's against this kind of dark backcloth that the commitment and devotion of this anonymous woman shines all the more brightly. Here is a woman who was a blessing to Jesus as the cross loomed before him. It's a picture of extravagant love. The love that the person of our Lord Jesus calls forth from his people. And we see three things here. The first is this, in verses 3 and 4, we see extravagant love displayed or revealed. Extravagant love displayed. While he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. So Jesus is in Bethany. It's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. He's dining at the house of a man known as Simon the leper. A woman comes. She breaks open a jar of expensive ointment and pours its contents out on Jesus' head in an act of anointing. It's noteworthy, I think, that this takes place outside Jerusalem at the home of a man who himself was very much an outsider, a leper, albeit restored. The woman who performs this act is not named. Again, it's part and parcel of this contrast that Mark's drawing for us. The religious insiders in Jerusalem reject Jesus, despise Jesus. They are utterly faithless. But outside Jerusalem, it's the outsiders who seem to come to Jesus and show and demonstrate exemplary devotion and faith. We're not told what prompted the anointing. The text itself offers us few clues. Perhaps she had been greatly blessed by Jesus' teaching. Perhaps someone in her family had been healed of a disease. Perhaps she herself had known the touch of Christ's forgiveness in her life. Maybe she witnessed the miracles, the exorcisms, the healings, the powerful teaching, the transformed lives that seemed to follow in the wake of Jesus wherever he went. Maybe she was just awestruck at the love and compassion and grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whatever it was, notice how she responds with extravagant love. She's not commanded to do this. She's not instructed to do this. It is simply the overflow of her heart, as all true worship surely is. And the extravagance is perhaps not immediately apparent to us, but her actions were both costly and sacrificial. The alabaster jar of ointment, of nard, was in essence a jar of very expensive perfume. This is not the cheap stuff. You know, this is Chanel number 5. You know, it was worth what a man might reasonably earn in a year. When you think about an average annual income for someone, that is what was being lavished on Jesus here. Commentators suggest that it was likely to have been a family heirloom, perhaps passed from generation to generation. It was her treasured inheritance. It was her life savings. It was her future. It was her pension. It was her most precious item, her most precious possession. She brings that precious jar to Jesus and breaks it and pours it all out as a fragrant offering to him. And she holds none of it back. She gives every last drop. It was an action, I think, with a very powerful visual message. A picture of extravagant love. She's not ashamed, she's not embarrassed by what others might say or might think. Her eyes are only upon the Lord Jesus. She wants him to have all that she has. She wants to give him everything. A couple of drops are not good enough for Jesus. He must have it all. His love and grace demand it. And so she breaks the alabaster jar. There is a beautiful spontaneous quality to her actions here. She doesn't sit and worry about the cost. She breaks the jar. There is no going back. He must have everything. And you can imagine the scene as in the house as the perfume fills the air. Its scent all-encompassing, enveloping, its fragrance unavoidable. The aroma filling the nostrils of all those who gathered. What a witness and testimony to those present. This woman's love for Jesus, her devotion to him, simply cannot be avoided. It cannot be missed. It dominates and indeed creates the entire atmosphere of the room. Let me ask you if you've ever broken the alabaster jar. Does Jesus have everything? Or are we more calculating in our response to him? How much is he worth to you? How much of your time? How much of your money? How much of your security? How much of your life? Leon Morris, the commentator, writes, "True worship is at a cost. This is something that still needs to be learned on a day when men and women take church going lightly. When they will go to church only if it's easy, if the church is near, if the choir is good, if the preacher is approved, if the weather isn't bad, if friends haven't dropped by for a visit, and if 101 things haven't stopped them. If worship means a real effort, then men and women today are often disinclined to make it." Friends, this woman wasn't disinclined. In the light of the glory of the person of Jesus Christ, in the light of his love and mercy, she could do nothing else but break the alabaster jar. The beauty and the wonder of our Lord Jesus still demand of us an extravagant love. We are to hold nothing back from the Master. So we see extravagant love displayed. Secondly, we see extravagant love criticized in verses 4 and 5. "There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor,' and they scolded her." In other words, not everyone was appreciative of this woman's actions. Some of those present were appalled. They were scandalized. They were horrified. They were unable at any level to see the beauty of this woman's actions. They were embarrassed by her extravagance, her public show of devotion. And they were angry at the waste. Value of this perfume, it could have, if it was sold, it could have gone a long way to helping others. It could have done much good, alleviated much suffering and poverty. For them, the woman's actions constituted nothing but a waste. A waste of good money, a waste of good perfume, a waste of something that could have been put to a much better use. We're told that these people actually scold the woman. They tear a strip off her, put her in her place, put her down, try to make her feel small, to feel ignorant, to feel that her devotion to Jesus is unwanted and unwarranted. Who do you think you are? What on earth are you playing at, you fool? But as they seek to demean the woman, of course they demean Jesus. Because the value of the gift signals the value of the person to whom it's given. They do not value Jesus like this woman. Jesus is not worth this kind of devotion. He is not worthy of this kind of extravagance. It strikes me this is so often the way that the world looks at Jesus. Our world does not generally have a problem with religion and moderation. You know, it is no problem with too much money, too much sex, too much power. But it does have a problem with too much faith, too much devotion, too much love for Jesus. A lawyer who gives up her well-paid job to work in a third world country. The world's verdict? Madness. Some students decide to give up 4 weeks of their holiday to help in a Christian camp over the summer. What a waste, says the world. You could have had all that time for yourself. A young couple with the world at their feet and they give it all up to work as Christians in the Far East. How fanatical. You see, the world always sneers at this kind of devotion. It always ridicules and disdains the breaking of the alabaster jar. J.C. Ryle in his commentary writes this: "Let charges like these not disturb us. If we hear them made against us because we strive to serve Christ, let us bear them patiently and remember that they are as old as Christianity itself. If a man once understands the sinfulness of sin and the mercy of Christ in dying for him, he will never think anything too good or too costly to give to Christ. He will rather feel, 'What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?' He'll fear wasting time, talents, money, affections, and the things of this world. He will not be afraid of lavishing upon his Saviour. He'll fear going into extremes about business, money, politics, or pleasure. But he will not be afraid of doing too much for Christ." You see, our world declares a little bit of Jesus is okay. In moderation. A few drops of ointment, perhaps. But a whole jar? Surely not. The world cannot understand or comprehend such love, because it cannot see who Jesus really is. And what it cannot understand, it so often fears and criticizes. A world that cannot see the beauty of Jesus cannot see the beauty of devotion and extravagant love towards him. I wonder this morning if we can see extravagant love displayed, extravagant love criticized. And then thirdly here, extravagant love commended in verses 6 through 9. We're told of Jesus' response. It stands in stark contrast to some of those others' presence. They are quick to express indignation and contempt. Jesus is quick to express his heartfelt appreciation of this woman's actions. "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. You'll always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you'll not always have me. She's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. I tell you, whatever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Jesus doesn't enter into some kind of debate about the nature of charitable giving. He defends the woman and her extravagant actions. He describes her actions as a beautiful thing. He understands that she's anointed his body for his impending death and burial. Jesus himself would be the Passover lamb, winning for his people forgiveness and freedom and eternal life. Within just a few days, he was going to be arrested. He was going to be tried. He was going to be convicted. He was going to be executed as a common criminal. And when a criminal was executed, the customary anointing of the corpse was omitted. And so this woman's actions anticipate these great events to follow in Holy Week. She, and like others, had some inkling that Jesus would not be with them much longer. And Jesus commends her insight and her action. When he refers to the fact that the poor you will always have with you, he's not disparaging the poor or expressing indifference towards them. That would fly in the face of much of his own teaching. He practiced mercy to the poor. He encouraged his followers to do likewise. What Jesus is doing is making, I think here, a not so veiled claim to divine authority and worship. For yes, we are to love our neighbours as ourselves, but first we are to love God. And this is who Mark in his gospel has been telling us Jesus really is. It is fitting that this gift be lavished upon Jesus because of who he is and because of what he's about to do. Yes, the gospel may well be good news to the poor, but the poor are not actually at the heart of the good news. It's Jesus who is. Yes, I don't doubt the gospel has profound social implications, but it is not and never has been a social gospel. Worshipping Jesus Christ is not empty or futile or vain. It is actually our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so this woman's actions will never be forgotten. The fragrance of her gift still lingers. And we can catch the scent of it here this morning. her extravagant demonstration of devotion and love is a reminder of the true response and the true worship we owe to Jesus Christ, the one who himself became poor that we might become rich. Mark closes this little section with another contrast. You notice it there at the end with Judas Iscariot. Verses 10 and 11. Then Judas, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. How much is Jesus worth? Well, Judas believed he knew the answer to that. 30 pieces of silver. I wonder, what is your evaluation? How much are we willing to take to betray Jesus? How much is he worth? When a Christian betrays their spouse in sexual infidelity and refuses to repent, Jesus is betrayed. When we compromise the gospel for our own selfish ends, Jesus is betrayed. When for the sake of ecclesiastical advancement or a quiet life, ministers soft-pedal the gospel, Jesus is betrayed. When we choose to value the Lord Jesus below other things in our lives, position, money, sex, status, power, pleasure, acceptance, whatever, we betray him as surely as did Judas Iscariot. And we exchange Jesus for our own equivalent of 30 pieces of silver. So how much is Jesus worth to you? And how do you value him? Our great need is to have our eyes opened, to see just who he really is, and to comprehend something of what he has done for us at the cross. Have you seen the beauty of Jesus, the power of the cross, the love of Christ for sinners like us? Thomas Guthrie wrote these words: in the blood of Christ to wash out sin's darkest stains, in the grace of God to purify the foulest heart, in peace to calm life's roughest storms, in hopes to cheer guilt's darkest hour, in a courage to defy death and descend calmly to the tomb, in that which makes the poorest rich and without which the richest are poor indeed, the gospel has treasures greater than east or west unfold, and its rewards more precious than all the stores of gold. Robert Murray McShane, unfathomable oceans of grace are in Christ for you. Dive and dive again, you will never come to the bottom of these depths. How many millions of dazzling pearls and gems are at this moment hid in the deep recesses of the ocean caves? The 18th century hymn writer Anne Steele penned these words as an expression of prayer and praise: thou lovely source of true delight, whom I unseen adore, unveil thy beauties to my sight, that I might love thee more. Samuel Rutherford: I have a lover, Christ, and yet I want love for him. I have a lovely and desirable Lord who is love worthy and who desires my love and heart, and I have nothing to give him. Dear brother, come further in on Christ and see a new treasure in him. Come in and look down and see angels' wonder and heaven and earth's wonder of love, sweetness, majesty, and excellency in him. You cannot be a Christian, you cannot actually be a disciple of Jesus, unless you've seen something of his true value, unless you see his worth, who he is, what he's done, what he offers us in the gospel. And that is why so often becoming a Christian is likened to having your eyes opened. Because it's about having your eyes open to see the true value and worth of Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely at the core of what it is to be a Christian. Before coming to church, reading the Bible and praying and being a good person and living a moral life and caring for others, before even, you know, taking bread and wine, you have to be captivated by the beauty and love of Jesus Christ. I quote these words of Jonathan Edwards, on a number of occasions. He says the wicked at the day of judgment will see everything else in Christ but his beauty and amiableness. He goes on, Christ's divine loveliness. And this sense of divine beauty is the first thing in the actual change made in the soul in true conversion, and is the foundation of everything else belonging to that change. So let me ask you, do you have any sense of the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus Christ this morning? Do you consider him precious? Are you delighting in him? Have you broken the alabaster jar? What is Jesus Christ worth to you? Let's pray together. God our Father, we often sing the words of that hymn, Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Lord, those words trip off our lips very easily. Help us to see Christ in all his glory. Help us to see him for who he is and for what he's done. And Lord, by your grace and by your Holy Spirit, help us to hold nothing back. Help each of us here to, in a sense, break the alabaster jar and to give all to the one who gave his all for us. And in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to close our service together singing that hymn of Anne Steele's. It's really a prayer. It's a kind of more meditative, I think, piece. Thou lovely source of true delight, my unseen adore, unveil thy beauties to my sight. Why? That I might love thee more. Claire will maybe play the introduction. We haven't sung this for a while, and then we'll stand to sing. You and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace, this day and always. Amen.